It's a beautiful selection of hymns, and there's enough truth in that one hymn alone that we could probably just go home. It's such a good one, but I dare not allow that. So we want to go ahead and look at the Word of God today. So I would have you open your Bibles with me and follow along in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 6 through 10. We're going to be here for a little while, a few Sundays, and we're going to be talking about what some call the theology of work. The theology of work. Now, I entitled it, Get to Work, and you'll understand why a little later. But let me read the text, and we'll see as we work our way through it what the Word of God has for us this morning. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 and following says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toiled night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you ought to follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." I'm sure that many of you have heard the phrase, there is no such thing as a free lunch. And I grant you that if you've had a free lunch, somebody paid for it. And today, though, there's a large population of people in the United States that believe they are entitled just because they exist, or they have a right to these things. More and more believe that they're owed a living, a high-paying job, and a home, even though they may have no skills whatsoever. And sadly, to our own detriment, more and more are learning that you can sit home and do nothing and get a paycheck. And if you live outside of the biblical ethic and have a fatherless home or have many children in a relationship that's outside of marriage, you can get more money than that. In the last year, it has reached epidemic proportions in businesses that are having a hard time finding workers. Many have found that if they don't work and they can stay home, they can make more money. Checks are just sent in the mail to them, or they are directly deposited into their bank account via the good old USA. There are reasons why we have found ourselves here, and they go far beyond the last couple of years of COVID. There is a declining work ethic in the United States. What America used to be known for in its industry and hardworking people and the ability to make a very quality product, that's rapidly disappearing. Some have attributed this to the lack of education. Others have said it's due to poverty. And some have rightly said that it's because of the dismantling and the disintegration of the family and absent fathers. But all of these are symptoms. They're just symptoms of a main problem. And the main problem of the declining work ethic in America is directly related to the absence of God and the absence of the Christian ethic in our culture. The more we see the removal of God and His Word and the principles from our country, the more lazy, apathetic, socialistic, and Marxist, our country becomes. And we are on the path to destruction here in the United States, and we're headed that way, lying on our couches. One article said this: there is an unwillingness to sacrifice short-term benefits for the long-term good of society. This author said, today's students grow up expecting instant gratification, material possession, often instilled by the parents who want their kids to live better than they did, and feeling of an entitlement. We have a problem with unemployment in this country that may take years to abate. Some have said that the unemployed would rather collect 99 weeks of unemployment rather than to receive a paycheck that would have a marginal increase in pay. What happened to the good feeling, this author says, that work provides simply because you've accomplished something, or you provided for your families, or that you're contributing to the society? All too often, laziness has overtaken hard work. Albert Einstein observed on one occasion, "An idle man does not know what it is to enjoy rest." Eric Hurst, another researcher at the University of Chicago, and other researchers at Princeton University and the University of Rochester, have published a study showing us that in the last few years, a whopping 22% of men between the ages of 21 to 30 without a college degree are not working. 22%. To put that in perspective, in the year 2000, it was 9.5%, so we're rapidly gaining on that. This article calls these men slackers. On average, the group spends, these particular men, spend 12 to 30 hours a week in the virtual world instead of being productive in their lives. Most of them live with their parents or relatives, and they're very content with it. Eric went on to say, "I recently spoke to an hourly paid certified nursing assistant who helps to take care of her mom 24/7 at a nursing center. She plans to go to nursing school at night to gain a degree so that she can gain more money. She told Eric that she was married to an unambitious guy who works a night shift closing at 11 p.m., an hourly rate in a bank center that just takes calls. He gets home at 11 o'clock and he asks her, 'Do you get disturbed in your sleep whenever he comes home at 11 p.m.?' She said, 'No, because he plays video games till 4 a.m. That's when I get up to go to work.' She went on to say, in her exasperation, 'What's a gal supposed to do?' Most of the guys nowadays are like this." There's another problem that's escalating this decline in work ethic, and it's drugs. The Wall Street Journal columnist Holloman Jenkins recently quoted a railroad executive who bemoaned his difficulty of finding someone to work in a high-paid, non-managerial job. "The job would pay six figures. It has rich benefits and job security. But whenever the recruits would come to the orientation, they would immediately leave whenever they found out they had to pass a drug test." Building contractors and other businesses are in the same situation. They can't find workers because so many of them are not willing and cannot pass a drug test. Approximately 45,000 Americans are dying annually from drug overdoses, and it's rapidly increasing. Opioids account for 6 out of the 10 deaths, and they're quadrupling since 1999. Death rates from overdoses are now higher in the rural areas than they are in the urban city areas. There's another element that's contributing to this, and it's called welfare. In January 2017, a magazine published an article entitled "Stuck." The author writes about the Appalachian coal mining community that used to be a prosperous area, but now it's mired in drug abuse and broken families and welfare dependency. Some of you have been up in that area and ministered in those areas. The question was asked of these inhabitants in that area, "Why don't you just leave?" The answer came back rather rapidly, saying that they can't leave because if they move to another county or another state, they're going to lose their welfare payments and benefits. So they're stuck. The founders of America did not agree with this socialistic welfare state. But this is what our country has become and is rapidly becoming even more. Part of the way that our original fathers of this country stressed the need for government was to stress smaller government, not larger government. Thomas Jefferson said this, and I quote, "A wise and frugal government, which shall restrain men from injuring one another, shall leave them otherwise free to regulate their own pursuits of industry and improvement, and shall not take from the mouth of the laborer the bread he has earned. Henry David Thoreau, who wrote many years ago that men were leading lives of quiet desperation. That was long before the modern social welfare state in America. But today, many, according to one author, lead lives of constant stimulation by means of drugs and video games and lead lives of indebtedness from wasting times in colleges with degrees they'll never use, or lead lives of getting free rides on the back of what he calls wage slaves. Today, there's 110 million Americans, or 110 million American households, that receive some sort of government subsidy or paycheck. That doesn't include Social Security. If you were to add Social Security to that, it would go up to about 160 to 170 million. The total amount is $3 trillion a year. That amounts to 66 million American workers working for and supporting 110 million other households. It doesn't make sense, according to many today, to go to work and to have a full-time job when you can make more money sitting home and getting a paycheck. As one author said, they can have indoor plumbing, central heat, and air conditioning, have more calories than they can take or need. They have smartphones and big screen TVs, tattoos and body piercings, emergency medical care, in many cases much, much better than I could ever have. And they have subsidized rides and public transit. They might even have enough public money to buy a car and smoke some pot, especially if they've learned how to feign a disability check or also game the system or work off the books without paying taxes. I came from two industries. One was the emergency medical area, where I actually worked with a paramedic who had learned how to game the system. He would get injured, and then he would collect workers' compensation. He would come back on light duty and get injured again in the same way at the same place. He told me that he had learned, this was his words to me, he had learned that he can make more money on workers' comp than he can being a paramedic. And also in the construction industry, another area I come out of, it is replete with examples of men and women, frankly, who have learned to work off the books. They don't pay taxes. They just get money given to them, and they don't have to worry about paying the taxes that most of us pay for the support of these states that we live in. That happens all the time. And not only to add to that, the hundreds, if not hundreds of thousands of people who work off the books with drugs, sexual sins, and on it goes. Late in his life, Adam Smith, who was the Scottish economist and philosopher who is often regarded as the founder of modern economics, said, and I quote, that government institutions can never tame and regulate a society whose citizens are not schooled in a common set of virtues. And I would add to that, not just any set of virtues, but the virtues and the ethics found in the Word of God, the ones given to us by the only true God, the only living God, and His Word. Do you realize that the work week that you and I participate in every week comes from God? Do you realize that work comes directly from God? Do you realize that we have a seven-day week because God instituted 6 days of work and 1 day of rest? I read just yesterday, in fact, that the UK is considering a four-day work week. More and more, we're more content with not being industrious. We're more content with rest, relaxation, fun. But in the beginning, God did not design it to be so. In fact, He desired that all of us and designed that all of us work. At the very beginning in Genesis chapter 2, in verse 1 and following, when God had already worked for 6 days, And then he rested on the seventh, it says, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done. He rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because he rested from all of his work, which God had created and made. I don't think God's afraid of work. In fact, whenever we get to the Ten Commandments, many of us know this, whenever we get to the fourth commandment of remembering and keeping the Sabbath, in that commandment in verse 9, it says, 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work. But on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. Verse 11 says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it, or made it holy. And work is also not a part of the curse. Often people try to tell us that work is a part of the curse, but it is not. Work was ordained by God for man before the fall. Before sin ever came into this universe, God had ordained and prescribed for Adam to work in the garden. In Genesis 2:15, it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. After the fall, God did not design that we stop work, but rather that we continue to work 6 days, but now the work is going to be a whole lot harder. He says in Genesis 3:17, cursed is the ground for your sake as a result of the sin. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. So God did not stop work after the fall. In fact, he continued with the whole ordination of work and said, you're going to work, but now you're going to work a whole lot harder for the same product. And there are hundreds of verses in the Old and the New Testament that talk about the necessity of being diligent in work and also not being lazy. We have a lazy culture. Lazy culture. One area that I can speak well to, because I happen to be in it, that can produce a lot of lazy people is the ministry. There are a lot of lazy pastors that don't work diligently at the calling God has called them to do. They call it an easy paycheck. They work for their Sunday, and that's really about it. There's very little diligence and labor, as the Bible even talks about, of men of God who should labor to the point of exhaustion in the Word of God and studying and teaching it. So I speak to my own industry whenever I say that, but that's not the only industry that has lazy people. They're everywhere. All of us have had times of laziness and sins of that sort, but today it seems like it's on steroids for sure. Proverbs chapter 10 verse 4 says, he who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a wise son. He who sleeps in harvest is a son who causes shame. Proverbs 12:24 says, the hand of the diligent will rule, but the lazy man will be put to forced labor. Proverbs 13:4 says, the soul of a lazy man desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich. Proverbs 14:23, in all labor there is profit, but idle chatter leads to poverty. Proverbs 19:15, laziness casts one into the deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. Proverbs 21:25, the desire of the lazy man kills him, for his hand refuses to labor. And one that I like is Proverbs 24:30 and following, which says, I went by the field of a lazy man, and by the vineyard of a man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with needles. Its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I considered it well, and I looked on it and received the instruction from it. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. Now, that's not just the Old Testament that talks about this. It's actually in the New Testament. Ephesians 4:28 says, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor. Let him work, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give those who are in need." Colossians 3:22 says, "Bondservants," or slaves, "obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God, and whatever you do," that is to your master, "do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men." 1 Thessalonians 4:11 says there that we are to work with our own hands, as Paul commanded us to do, "that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing." 2 Thessalonians 3:10 that we just read earlier says, "For even when I was there with you, we commanded you that if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." 1 Timothy chapter 5 lays some very strong words on us. It says in verse 8, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and become worse than an unbeliever." And when we look around at this society, we wonder how we got here. Well, we got here because we have divorced ourselves from the biblical ethic. We've divorced ourselves from the word of the living God. We have divorced our culture from God. And as a result of that, we're no longer populated with people with a biblical worldview. We're populated with people who have an atheistic, agnostic, and amoral view of all the world. They have no reason to live up to any standard or any desire to achieve anything because they have no goal to the glory of God. They have no commands constraining their conscience to live in such an orderly manner so that they would work and not be lazy. I mean, why not? If you don't believe in God and don't believe in the Word of God, why work? Why try to do all that you need to do to achieve something when you can get free money in the mail? And if you don't believe in God, you can lie all the more and get all kinds of disability checks and all kinds of means of government subsidy. Well, if we want to find a biblical worldview, we don't have to look any further than the Puritans. The Puritans were known for their work ethic. In fact, it's often called the Protestant work ethic, but really it's founded in the Puritan frame of mind. One of my favorite Puritans is a man by the name of Richard Baxter. I read him every year, especially the one that he talks about pastors and leaders, the Reformed pastor. He often suffered from poor health in his life, and he would preach, as he said in his own words, as a dying man to dying men. He believed that we should live in the shadow of eternity. I mean, his life, because of his health, he could have died any time. So he lived as if he were to die tomorrow. So all that he did for God, all that he did for Christ in his ministry, was as if he were to die tomorrow. He lived in light of eternity. The Puritans had a very strong appreciation for every moment being lived in the fullness of God. He said, and I quote, "Promise not long life to yourselves," Baxter advised, "but live as those that are always uncertain of another day." Don't promise yourself tomorrow. Live like today is the only day you have left, and give it your all to God. The Puritans understood what it was to redeem the time, as Baxter put it. He said, and I quote, "It meant to order one's daily life in accordance with godly principles for the maximum effectiveness." One of the Puritans' favorite epithets is well-ordered. You're to have a well-ordered life. The Puritans aspired to be worldly saints, but also living in this earthly sphere, but with heaven always in mind as the ultimate goal and the ultimate purpose. Baxter exhorted his readers, and I quote, "Write upon the doors of thy shop and chamber, this is the time on which my endless life dependeth." In other words, what you do here counts for eternity. We're not talking about working at your job to get saved. We're not talking about that at all. What we are talking about is that how you do your work here greatly affects your future eternity with God. in heaven. The Puritans believed that a man's work was not something which was to be separate from what they called their religious life. The secular world was not to be separated from the spiritual world, if you will. All of one's life was to be integrated with God, every part, every facet of life. It wasn't the idea that you would go to church and you would have prayers and sermons and that was the most effective means by which you had communion with God. No, no, no. You could leave and go paint a barn and still have the same communion and worship with God as you worked. William Tyndale said that if we look externally, there is a difference between washing the dishes and preaching the word of God, but as considering and touching what pleases God, there's no difference at all. In other words, you may say, well, I don't pastor a church, I don't preach, I don't go out on evangelistic crusades, I'm just a simple person and I live at my house and I do my job. You can be honoring to God in everything you do, to the smallest detail, whether it's washing the dishes, mowing the lawn, cleaning up the room, working at your job, repairing a wooden chair, taking out a motor from a car, whatever it may be, it doesn't matter what it is, as long as you do it to the glory of God. A Christian work ethic was something that was often discussed and promoted among the Puritans. They understood that the goal of any Christian was to glorify God not just at church, not just with the preaching of the word or prayer or the study of the Bible, but also in every area of service, whether you were a soldier, whether you were a butcher, whether you were someone engaged in spiritual duties at a church, it did not matter. William Perkins, another one that I think you should read often, a Puritan, explained this, talking about that all of us were created for the glory of God. We've talked about that here a number of times. And all men are created for a particular kind of service to God. Not everyone fits in the same slot. Not everyone can do the same thing. I grant you that there are people sitting in this congregation that do things that I never could do. And then if I ask you to come up here and do what I'm doing, you would say, no way, right? God has gifted us differently. He's talented us differently. He's given us all a different kind of package, if you will, of mental capabilities, of skill levels, and all of those things that are created by God in you for the purpose of glorifying Him in your work. In this article that was written regarding William Perkins, he said this: the first thing that men must consider is this. Men must acknowledge that God is sovereign and be willing to serve Him as such. Now, what that means is this: not just an academic knowledge, not just saying, well, God's sovereign, we believe that, but acknowledging that God has placed you where He has placed you purposely by His own sovereign will. That it's not by mistake and it's not by chance. Another thing he said is, since men were created to be sociable, men must always be in service to others. In other words, we not only love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, but we, the next one, we love our neighbor as ourselves. So the point is that our goal in work is not just for our own purpose, our own financial gain, but our goal in worship is, as I read earlier, to meet the needs of others. To meet the needs of others. He goes on and said in a third statement, to be of good to others, we must belong to some place. And what he's basically saying there is, get a job. Go do something. Quit laying around. You've got to belong somewhere. God did not ordain you to be lazy. God did not ordain you just to occupy space and to breathe oxygen. That was not the point. He appointed you, planned you, and ordained you, and created you for His glory, and He gave you certain gifts, talents, and skills for that very purpose, to glorify God with those things. And also, he said, a man should use his given calling in holy manner, pursuing his calling with faith and obedience. Now, what he means by that is, he equates, as the Puritans did, that your calling was your vocation. Vocation is the Latin word for calling. So it wasn't that everybody who goes into ministry is called into ministry and they are the only ones called into ministry or called by God. No, no, no. Every single job was a calling of God. A calling of God. Frankly, I think even in the Christian community, we've lost that whole understanding. Christians should be the most devoted, the most committed, the ones who do the best job, the ones who always show up on time, the ones who never complain and gripe, and the ones who honor their bosses and their masters to the highest degree. Why? Why would we do that? Are we looking for the next step on the position? Are we trying to gain more money? That should not be your goal. Your goal should be to honor and to glorify God. And if God so honors you, then so be it. But ultimately, as they understood, the main thing was to make sure that God was honored. His glory was made clear to the world. Now, in the Middle Ages, they had developed this whole idea of the secular and the sacred. You know that with the Roman Catholic Church. They had the garbs and the hats and the chains and all of these things, and the priest and the priesthood and all of that stuff. So there were those that were really close to God. They were the religious, and then there was the secular. These were the peasants and the common people out here doing the mundane jobs of baking the bread and hauling the wood and getting the coal and all of these things that you would do, the shoe shiners and the clothes makers and all the things that you had to do because you had to have them. The mundane peasants of the world. And then there were the high and lofty religious of the community who were the popes and the priests and the workers in the church. That actually didn't start with the Roman Catholic Church. It was developed also by the Jewish community because the Pharisees did the same exact thing. They were the ones that were close to God. They were the ones that walked with God. And all these other people here, they weren't near as close to God as they were. Hence was the creation of the separation between the secular and the sacred, or the religious and the secular. But whenever you look at the Bible does not make a distinction like that at all. In fact, the same word translated work for Adam in the Garden of Eden is the same exact verb that is used of the Levites' work in the temple. God did not make a distinction between the Levites and the work of Adam. All the work that men would do, that women would do for the glory of God was for his purpose and for his plan. We have a tendency to do that. Some of you even think that way. You come here today and think, well, this guy, he does more and he's holier than me because of what he does. That's not true at all. We're all on the same level and all in need of the same forgiveness and all in need of the same righteousness. I have a different position than you do. Your job, what you've been called to do by God, that he's purposed to you to do, is just as important in the whole plan of God for his glory as this is. In fact, some of you who are very good cooks facilitate my ability to preach and to preach well. Maybe not as well after I eat, but we'll see. I mean, the idea gained a lot of traction in the early times of the Middle Ages, and then the Reformation undermined it and corrected it and brought it back to the biblical standard that we have not a secular and a sacred, but a sacred. Everything's sacred. I mean, do you consider, parent, whenever you're changing the diaper of your little child, that's a sacred event? Probably not. Do you consider the times whenever you're dealing with the child and you're disciplining them and you're working through those difficult days in the early life of your child, that's a sacred event? When you're taking your garbage out to the road or hauling it down to the nearest dump station, are you considering that something, a sacred event, a holy event to the Lord? As I've told you before, whenever you're mowing your grass and receiving physical abuse from your lawnmower, is that something you consider to be a sacred event? You know, we don't even think in those terms. We don't even think like that. But the Bible says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. It wasn't just saying that that's for Baptist and Baptist alone. It's whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, the most mundane, everyday, repeatable items that you do often without even thinking. You're to do it for the glory of God with God in focus. The Puritans understood this, and they focused their lives on this. George Swinock, a Puritan who wrote probably one of the largest books on this, a massive book entitled A Christian Man's Calling, talked about the necessity of making sure you don't separate the secular from the sacred. That all should be understood as part of the plan of God in your life. Everything you do should be used for that point and that purpose in God's glory. He said, since it is a rightly religious life accords with true reason, the Christian will be able to live rightly in the midst of the world no matter what problems arise. His point was, whenever you don't separate the secular from the sacred, and you understand all is sacred, whenever you work, you will consider it just as much a holy work as what you're doing here today. And it will preserve you from the falling and the failures and the temptations of sin in the world. He said it like this, and they were very, very capable of using very beautiful imagery to communicate their points. He said this, if you live like that, he says, you will be like the moon that is fixed in the heavens when it is full, and they keep their course, although the dogs are still barking at them from the earth. It doesn't matter what the world does. You're fixed on the purpose of your job. You're fixed on the work that God's given you for his glory. It will also keep you, as he said, from being snared by the world. He said this, and I quote, how greedily do men grasp the smoke of earthly vanities, which will be wringing their eyes with tears as it vanishes into nothing. The imagery is very, very graphic there. Here you have someone grasping at the smoke of this world, that all the things we do and we give our lives to, it's just the smoke of the world. And all it does is get in your eyes, produce tears, and it's finally going to be destroyed. And yet that seems to be where most people focus their attention, right? Not on God's glory, not for his purpose, not for his plan, but all about what you can get here and now. He went on to say, who can sufficiently bemoan that man who is capable of and created for such a high and honorable place so as to exercise his heavenly purpose and to serve his maker here and to enjoy him hereafter, should even though yet at all time be like a hog digging and rooting in the earth and not at once looking up to heaven in earnest till the knife comes to put at his throat and he cometh to die. In other words, that's like most people are. They don't have any idea that this is for the glory of God. They're just rooting in the earth. And eventually the knife comes and takes them away. All of us should have a heavenly focus for all that we do for God. We should have an eternal lens that we focus our work through. How we interact with people, how we conduct our contracts, how we keep our word to the ones that we promise that we will do something. All of those things are so important to the life of a believer as the Puritans taught. Richard Baxter wrote these words, and I think it's important for anyone who considers a vocation or where you work. He said this, choose that employment or a calling in which you may be most serviceable to God. Choose not that in which you may make the most riches or honor in the world, but that which you may do the most good and best escape sinning. Different kind of look, isn't it, in everything? It's not just about the money. It's not just about the position. It's not just about the future of this world. It's about the glory of God and the purpose of God. And the Puritans understood that we should not withdraw from the world. This was the monastic, monks, this is the way they conducted their religious sacred life. They would go hide in a cave or some building somewhere, light a candle, read scripture all day, and that was the way you were holy. The Puritan said, no, we're going to be involved in the community. We're going outside in the world to be a light to the world, and we're going to work our jobs no matter what they are, our vocations, our callings, to the glory of God. Martin Luther understood this, and he called people to understand that. He talked about we have vocations in family, whether it's marriage or parenthood. We have vocations in the workplace, whether you're a master or a servant. We have vocations in the culture, whether you're a ruler or a subject or a king or a president. You have vocations in churches of pastors and elders and organists and congregants, he said. But all of them are to be understood in the context of your spiritual life. Your spiritual life. One helps the other. You go to work. You make a paycheck for the glory of God. It comes to the church. It pays me so that I can do what I'm called to do. Some of you do things that I need desperately in my life, and I do things that you need in your life. We all serve one another in the vocations in which God has called us to do. Luther stressed that the vocation is not first about what we do, although that sometimes is more important to us than it is really God. But he says it's all about what God does through us, where we are. There's much more we could say about that, but let me try to move to the text. We're not going to get far. I don't intend to. I want to lay a foundation for this so that you understand exactly what the Word of God says. We're going to consider just for the last few minutes verse 6. Verse 6. Now, in this text, Paul gives some of the strongest words in all of the Bible about the necessity and the responsibility to work. Based on this text and the previous that we've read in the book of Proverbs and other portions of Scripture, it is no small sin to be a lazy person. God does not look favorably on laziness, or as the Proverbs called it, sluggard. Paul writes in verse 6, as I remind you of it again, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." Now, the disorderly here is being idle, not working. I'll show you that later. In verse 10, it gets even stronger. "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." And then also in verse 14, "If anyone does not obey our word of this epistle," what he just said, "mark that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed." Those are strong words. I mean, you might think he's dealing with some very, very bad sin in the church. I mean, there's some really, really bad immorality going on in the church at Thessalonica when he says these words. Stay away from that brother, don't have any company with him, and don't feed him. Whoa. I'll be honest with you. I've never seen this done. Never. In 34 years of ministry, I've never seen this done. I've seen the opposite done. I've seen the absolute opposite done. This is an amazing statement. These are strong words, don't you agree? They're stern, they're sobering, they're unrelenting, they're inexcusable. Avoid that brother who's lazy. Offer him no food, even if he's hungry. Don't give him anything. What a severe punishment from the body of Christ for a lazy brother. Whew. So what's going on here? Well, a number of commentaries suggest the reason why this is happening. I mean, why is it that Paul would have to spend verse 6 through 15 addressing lazy people in the church? I mean, think about of all the things you could think of sin-wise, how you could spend that many verses addressing, 9 verses, addressing laziness, being idle, not working, not having a good work ethic. Some commentaries have tried to find what the primary reason why this was even a problem. I mean, what would bring a church to a point that he would have to confront it in such a way? Well, some believe it comes from the Greek mythology, the Greek gods, because the Greeks, their gods, small g, their false gods. Actually, it was taught that one of the ways the Greek gods punished the people was by work. If you had to work hard and work really, really difficultly, then that's because the gods are unhappy with you. And then there was the Jewish influence that some believe may have been the problem. And the Pharisees also taught that there was a difference between the secular and the sacred. And so that maybe the Christians here at Thessalonica said, well, I don't want to have anything to do with the secular. I want to be involved in the religious part. So I'm going to give myself over to the reading of Scripture and the meditating on the Word of God and the apostles' doctrine. And I'm not going to worry about doing any of these things. I'm just going to sit back and study my Bible and pray. While others believe that this probably had to do with eschatology, and I kind of lean that direction only because that was the primary point of the whole letter, was to correct their eschatology. They had been taught wrongly that the Lord had already come and that they were in trouble, and so some of them had actually got to a point where they were saying, what's the use? Let's just kick back. And so many were thinking, well, maybe the Lord's right around the corner, and so why not just wait for him and sit back? Why try to get involved in anything in this world? Maybe that was the reason. Maybe that was the reason why they were not given to being faithful to their work and had given themselves over to laziness. Maybe it was just all three of them altogether. We don't even really know why. We guess at it, but I grant you, whatever it was severe enough and strong enough to get the apostles' attention, so much so that he would tell them, you need to separate yourself from that brother. And if he's not willing to work, don't feed him. So Paul's address to this is very direct, with no leniency whatsoever. No leniency. It's not to be tolerated, he says. It's not acceptable. It's against the order of society and against the word of God that it would be so obvious to them, you would think, that that would be the case. I mean, Paul had no doubt already taught them this in the first letter. He talked about their need to give themselves over to the work of their hands. It must have been an escalating problem in that church. He had commanded them about not being lazy. And then he went on to say, listen, whenever I was with you in the text I read earlier, I was not lazy among you. He said, I could have easily accepted money from you and food from you so that I could live from the gospel. But I actually worked among you, laboring night and day so that I could be an example to you to show you how you ought to work. So they couldn't say, Paul, you showed us an example of laziness. No, no, no. They saw the example of a hard-working, diligent man in the midst of them in ministry. Let me take you to a text here just for a moment. I want you to turn to this one with me, Matthew 25. Matthew 25. This is the parable of the talents. I want to show you something very interesting about this parable. Now, before we read the text, let me make a couple of important notes about it. The talents he's talking about here are not your music skills. All right. It's not your ability to sing. All right. It's not your ability to make a chair or build a home or whatever you do. It's not that kind of talent. This talent is actually a weight. It was a weight specifically of certain metals. It could be silver, it could be gold. So if you had a talent of gold, that was a lot worth a lot. If you had a talent of silver, that was worth less. If you had the talents I have, you have nothing. Right? So the point is that what he's doing here is he's not teaching that all of us need to make sure that if we sing, we sing, or if we have a talent this way, we should go do that talent. He's talking about personal responsibility with what God gives you and being faithful to what God has given you. All of us, every one of us are given a different package. Every one of us. Some of us have 10 talents. Some of us have 5 talents. Some of us have one. And the point is that every one of us have a different place that God has allotted us in life, a calling that he's given to every single one of us, and the responsibility of all of us is to be faithful to the calling that God has given to us and not to waste it. Let me show you what it says. I'll just read through it, make a couple of comments, and we'll move on. Matthew 25, verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling in a far country who called his own servants and delivered to him his goods. And to one he gave 5 talents, and the other 2, and to another one, 1. To each one according to his ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. In other words, he invested them. He duplicated his return. He was faithful with what God gave to him, and he used it for God's glory. All right? Verse 17, and likewise, he who had received 2 talents gained 2 more. He doubled it. What God had invested in him, the calling he had given, the vocation he had given, the abilities God had given him, he invested them in the kingdom. He doubled it in return. Verse 18, but he who had received 1 went and dug it in the ground and hid the Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received 5 talents came and brought the other 5 talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. The Lord said, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, who delivered me? You delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew that you were a hard man, reaping where you had not sown and gathering where you had not scattered. I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. This is wasted opportunity. This is wasted life. This is what this is. Not only that, but also wasted gospel opportunity. Verse 26, but the Lord answered and said to him, you wicked, listen to this, you wicked and what? Lazy servant. You wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I had not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers at least, and at my coming I would have received back mine own with interest. In other words, an absolute total wasted package that God had given to that man, which was gospel opportunity. He wasted that, but he wasted his life. He wasted his life. Folks, we only have a few years here. A few. I mean, many of us understand that. And we understand how quickly things pass away. I mean, before long, all of us are dead. So we need to be willing to give our all to Christ and for his glory and for his purpose. He said in chapter 3, verse 10, Paul did, that I'd already commanded you this. In other words, I already told you this when I was with you. They had disregarded what Paul had said regarding the lazy worker in the church. Earlier in the same text, if you remember, Paul commended them for being willing to obey him and his word and the tradition that he delivered to them. But here, apparently, there was one sore spot where they were not willing to obey and they were allowing laziness in the church. He talks about in chapter 4, verse 11, as he told them in the first letter to them. He says that you aspire to lead a quiet life, mind your own business, and work with your own hands as we have commanded you. He had already done this. Now, in the passage we have before us, there are 6 incentives to motivate us to be faithful workers in the calling God's called us to. Those 6 are fellowship, followship, food, factions, fallout, and family. Now, we're not covering all that. Let me just finish with fellowship. We'll come back to this next week, and we'll look at it more in more detail. But let me just close with this, verse 6. Paul says, here's a reason why you want to be faithful at the vocation and the calling that God has called you to and to work diligently for the Lord and his glory. Verse 6, we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you have received from us. This command is not a small item. The word parangelo is a word that means to order. This is an order. It's not optional. It's not for you to disregard. In fact, he adds to it that it's not the order of Paul, it's not the order of Silas, and it's not the order of Timothy. He says in verse 6, it is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The last time I saw that was whenever there was a severe sin going on in the Corinthian church in chapter 5, and there was a man having relations with his stepmother, and the church was tolerating it and not disciplining it in the church. And Paul said this, he says, I can't be there in person, but in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you deliver such a one over to Satan for the flesh's destruction. So here you have this, where he does the same thing. He gives that sense of urgency and authority. This is not just Paul. This is not just Silas. This is not just Timothy. This is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It carries the weight of God himself. And what does he tell us to do? To withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. To withdraw. The word withdraw, present tense verb, to continually stay away from, to steer clear of, to keep away. The word stello here means to keep one's distance or to even try to avoid. The idea behind the text is go out of your way to avoid that brother. These are hard words. This is no doubt probably the third step in discipline here because he's still regarded as a brother. He's not regarded as a tax collector or a heathen, but there are severe statements being given to the church to go after this brother and call him to repentance, but yet staying away from any fellowship with him. That's what's going on here. The third level of church discipline, because he'd already warned him in the first letter. And then he warned him when he showed up. So there had already been the first two steps. Now they're disregarding what Paul said. So he says, okay, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not to have any fellowship with this brother at all. And the point is, unless he repents. Unless he repents. This is not new. Back to 2 Thessalonians 3:14, it says, if anyone does not obey the word of this epistle, note that person. Mark him. And do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. In other words, what's going on here is a disfellowshipping of this brother. You are to disfellowship him so that he would be ashamed. Paul talks about this, about division. He says in Romans 16:17, now I urge you, brethren, mark those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned and avoid them. 1 Corinthians 5:11, the text I just referred to. But now I have written that you do not keep company with anyone who names himself as a brother who is sexually immoral, covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. You're not even to eat with such a person. As I told you earlier, I've never seen this done. Never seen this done in a church body. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3 says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he's proud, not knowing anything, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions, useless wranglings about men of corrupt minds and destitute of truth, who suppose that their godliness is great gain. He says, from such men, withdraw yourself. So this is not new. This is not a new doctrine. This is Paul reaffirming what was already taught in the New Testament church, that in order to call this brother back to his faithfulness, not to waste his life, and to be faithful in the calling that God has called him to do, and to do it to the glory of God, then he is to be separated from until he repents. Separated from. He says that they walk disorderly. The word walk, peripateo, we've seen that many times. It just simply means to conduct one's life. They are conducting their life in a continual manner. This is not a situation where a guy's at home and he's just wore out from work. He takes 2 days off. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the habitual, constant laziness of a person who's not productive in society and basically sponges off of everybody else. So he says, you're to withdraw from the brother who continually patterns his life in a disorderly manner. The word disorderly, atoktos, the verb atteo, is a word that means to be outside of order, to be undisciplined. One commentary said, undisciplined in secular life that stands in contradiction to Christian principles. One lexicon, the Greek lexicon of New Testament and early church literature, said it describes freeloading and sponging. It's also used in a military sense, the same word. And it's like being out of rank or out of line, out of order. In other words, brother, you're not fulfilling your God-ordained purpose. You're out of line. Get in line. Get to work. Get to work. Work is not a bad thing. Work is good for all of us. Some of the best feelings I've ever had is whenever I finally got done. How about you? I mean, you work and you work hard and you try to do a good job for the glory of God and you're able to stand back and say, you know what, I did that. And that's to the glory of God. And then you rest with your feet up and something rubbing your feet because your feet are killing you. You know, it's just one of those things that God has given to all of us for His glory. We're going to amplify this a little more next Lord's Day. So please come back. I don't want you to leave. Man, that pastor's talking about work. I work all week. I don't want to hear about work at church. Right? We understand that. My goal today and in the next couple of weeks is to remind us of the serious nature of the calling God has placed on every one of us. No matter what you do, if you're a homemaker, as a mother and a wife at home, that's your calling. If you're outside doing something else, this working toward the betterment of society, that's your calling. If you're building something, destroying something, whatever you do for a living, you can do it to the glory of God with His focus in your mind. Amen? So, if you need to repent because you're not working like that, then I encourage you to repent and do it all for the glory of God. And we're going to leave here in a moment and we're going to eat to the glory of God. Actually, I have something else I want to share with you. I didn't want to leave this out because I just found it so moving. Give me just 2 or 3 minutes. I'll be done. One of my favorite men that I look up to, historically speaking, is Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I read a lot about him. I read him. I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall in his study for any length of time just to watch him study and prepare and to be in the church when he preached the Word of God. He was a mighty, mighty man of God historically, and God used him immensely and continues to do so also. But behind every mighty man of God and every woman of God, you always find a well-ordered life, a disciplined life. These people always rise early, and they do a lot before most people get out of bed. They're not lazy. They redeem the time for the glory and the purpose of God. Such was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. In 57 years, which is as long as he lived, which is exactly my age today, Charles Spurgeon accomplished 3 lifetimes of work. Every week, he preached 4 to 10 times, read 6 meaty books, revised sermons for publication, lectured and edited the monthly magazine, and in his spare time, wrote 150 books. Spurgeon shepherded the largest Protestant megachurch of that time. He knew all 6,000 attenders and members by name. He directed a theological college, he ran in orphanages, and he oversaw 66 Christian charities. He said on one occasion, "I wish it could be said of us that we wasted neither an hour of our time nor an hour of other people's time." Spurgeon also was a father, a husband, and he never sacrificed his marriage or his family on the altar of ministry. In the middle of the week, on Wednesday, usually was what he considered his Sabbath rest. And he would take that day and spend it with his wife, Susanna, which, by the way, became an invalid at the age of 33 and very rarely was able to hear him preach after that. And he spent time with his two boys, Thomas and Charles. On Saturday, and this is just one glimpse of 1 week. I could read you the whole week of his schedule, but just this is Saturday. This is the day before the Lord's Day. He would get up early and have breakfast, then off to work with the secretary to revise and edit books for publication. He would resolve with the secretary any outstanding projects that were not finished that week. Afternoon, he would entertain guests in the garden if the weather was permittable. By 6 p.m., he would dismiss his guest after dinner. I love this part. He said this, "Now, dear friends, I must bid you goodbye and turn you out of this study. You know what a number of chickens I have to scratch for, and I want to give them a good meal tomorrow." So, he would start his sermon preparation for Sunday morning at 10 p.m. Saturday night. And in 2 hours, he was done. He would have a selected scripture text, and his wife, Susanna, would read the scripture to him out loud. Mentally, in his mind, he would divide the sermon into its natural breaking points as she read. He would scribble down divisions into a half sheet of paper in purple ink, and then he would preach for 40 minutes the next Lord's Day at 140 words a minute. I have an example of his notes in the office in there with the purple ink. It's his handwriting and the purple ink he wrote with. He wrote in purple ink because he believed it represented royalty, and anything that should be about our Lord should be honoring to him, even the ink that he wrote with. David Livingston, which he had a number of contacts with, along with a number of other missionaries that we're familiar with, David Livingston, the missionary to Africa, once asked Spurgeon, "How can you accomplish so much in one day?" He said, "You forget, Mr. Livingston, there's two of us working." Isn't that beautiful? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for this beautiful reminder that every single part of our life, even the work that we do 6 days a week, is for your glory. God, keep us from laziness and slothfulness. Keep us from being sluggards. Help us to be those that are known as hard workers who do the work to the glory of God without complaining or griping against our masters. Help us, Lord, to honor you in all that we do every day. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.